Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Deuteronomy 26, and then we'll focus on verses 1 through 11. And I guess I'll just say I'm humbled that the elders are even considering such a gracious time of rest for me and my family, that you're considering it. That's very kind, and I just can't affirm enough what Dom said. This is not recalibration, like, boy, how do we get out of Emmanuel? I would love to. Well, I think John, some preacher I read one time, he was buried underneath the pulpit, and I'd be happy to be buried underneath here, significantly lowered down to avoid any unpleasantness later. But anyway, Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. Yeah, that was bad. Sorry. That won't make it into the second service. So, you know, that's just for you. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land of the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty and populous, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Behold now, I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, so that he may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it so to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord your God, and that you will walk in his way and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made, that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Let's pray. Father God, Israel was promised they would be a treasured possession if they obeyed. And Lord God, you have told the church that they are a treasured possession because we've received mercy in our disobedience. Lord, we just think of this song we just sang, Lord, when we run to Sinai, when we run to the law, we feel ashamed. But Lord, when we come to Christ, there's grace. Lord, would you come and minister grace to everyone here? Lord, your word is meant to speak to every single human heart, and your Holy Spirit loves to bring the word of God home to every single heart. Lord God, even to hearts that seem impenetrable by your power, Lord God, we're asking for a mighty move of your Spirit this morning, one that would even surprise us if we're sleepy this morning, and that would move in our midst so that we see the glory of God in the land of the living. Lord, spare us from even a moment without being in your presence, without knowing your grace. And Lord, anoint this very weak preacher to bring your word to your people in the Spirit and a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray this for Christ's glory and for our delight. We pray this in his name. Amen. One thing every Christian has is a testimony. There's no Christian that doesn't have a testimony, a story of how God worked in their life. And this is because Christianity is not a set of ideas. Christianity is not a worldview primarily. Christianity is not even a correct theological system. Christianity is not even a set of cherished beliefs. Christianity is an encounter with the living God. To be a Christian is to have come into an encounter with the living God. It's not simply when you come to certain sets of beliefs, but it's when you actually engage with a person. Every person who's ever become a Christian has bumped into Jesus. They have met with Jesus. They have personally encountered Jesus. From that encounter, they may develop a theology from the Bible. They may understand who Jesus is. They may come to believe certain truths, certain doctrines that Jesus taught. But it is actually from meeting Jesus that a person becomes a Christian. And so every single person who is a Christian is a person with a testimony, with a story of how they met Jesus. And that is why the Bible is full of testimonies. And testimonies come in the Bible in all shapes and sizes. Just like there are all shapes and sizes of Christians, the Bible has testimonies of all shapes and sizes. So sometimes they come long and deeply theological. Sometimes the testimonies in the Bible are long and deeply theological. Here's Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That is a dense and glorious testimony. But they don't always come like that. There is, of course, the testimony of the man born blind who ran into Jesus and had Jesus heal him of his blindness. And when Jesus healed him of his blindness, the people wanted this blind man to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. Because, of course, Jesus couldn't possibly be a righteous man messing around with this blind man. And here is the blind man's testimony. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. End of story. And in the Christian life, you are going to meet people with testimonies at every realm. You are going to meet people, when they tell you their testimony, you're going to think that a systematic theology started leaking from their mouth. Because it's just so dense and rich and meaty as they've reflected on what God is doing. They have just understood the full scope of what God is doing. And then you're going to meet the newest Christian who goes, I barely have any idea what is going on, but it's got something to do with Jesus and he's doing everything for me. It's a glorious thing. I love the testimony of a brother. One of the first testimonies I read, actually it's quite amazing, this story. I didn't think about this, but before I was a Christian, I went into the chapel at the Vancouver airport. And mockingly, I grabbed some Christian literature. And I grabbed this one book by a man called I Was the Devil's Egg. And I hung it over my bed in mockery. I was the devil's egg. And of course, I was the devil's egg when I hung it over my bed. And I got saved about a year later and read this book. And in it, this man tells the story of his conversion. And what I love about the story of his conversion, what I remember about it, is that after he was converted, he started singing, but he didn't know any Christian hymn. So he was literally painting a fence, singing Yankee Doodle to Jesus, because he just was overflowing with song. He didn't have any hymns to sing with, but he was overflowing with song. I suspect if you'd talked to him, he would have said, I don't know what's going on, but I used to be blind and now I see. Now people aren't to stay there. But testimonies revolve around the fact that every single Christian has met with Jesus. When someone becomes a member of Emmanuel, when a person comes into church membership here, that is when they say, I want to be a part of this body, accountable to this body, representing Jesus with this body, ministering and serving with this body, we do a membership interview. And in that membership interview, we've had them read through our church's doctrinal statement. So for some people, that's the first time they're reading something that was written in the 1800s, and they're going through all the old English language. Then we also have them explain the gospel, that they were lost, that Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has saved them, and they have repented and believed. But we don't just ask them about their doctrinal beliefs in the membership interview process. We always ask, what's your story? How did you come to believe these things? How did you come to, not just like the demons, affirm these things, even though they haven't changed your heart, but to actually believe them and love them and have them change your life? Because if you have a theology without a testimony, you don't have salvation. Salvation is always when the theology of the Bible meets you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to interact with him, when he begins to expose your sin, when he begins to save you from your sin, when you begin to walk with him. And an impersonal, worldviewish, philosophical Christianity that's all ideas is garbage to the world and useless on the last day. The only kind of Christianity that will save is the kind that has actually encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why every single Christian has a testimony. Now, in Deuteronomy 26, in those 11 verses, what we have is Israel telling her testimony. We have Israel telling her testimony because God commanded Israel to tell her testimony. This passage, Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 through 11, is anticipating when Israel finally gets into the promised land. And it's saying, when you finally get into the promised land, I want you to bring me a sacrifice of first fruits. And when you bring me that sacrifice to my priest, then I want you to share your testimony before me. I want you to tell me what happened to you. And what we get here is we get a testimony in Deuteronomy 26 that tells the story of a weak beginning, an enslaved life, a miraculous redemption, and happy service and worship. Listen to Israel's testimony in verse 5. And you shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramean was my father. Now, he says, I want you to start off by telling me your testimony, and I want you to start at the beginning. God's actually telling them how to tell their testimony. And he says, you start here. A wandering Aramean was my father. Now, it's probably referring to Jacob. If you know the Bible's history, you'll remember that Abraham, the forefather of Israel, came down out of Ur of the Chaldees and then went to Haran, which was in Aram. And then after Abraham was in Aram, he actually insisted that his son and his grandson get wives from Aram. And so, in one sense, the leaders, the forefathers of Israel, were Arameans. And here it says, my forefather was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt. Now, Jacob was the forefather who went down to Egypt. He was the member of the Jewish people who led the Jewish people down into Egypt. Now, this word wandering is very interesting because there's a lot of scholarly debate about whether it means wandering, like he was just sort of didn't have a place to go, he didn't have a permanent place, or whether it means something more along the lines of ailing. My father was an ailing Aramean, an old Aramean who went down to Egypt. And of course, Jacob did go down to Egypt when he was very, very old. Whether the word means wandering or ailing, here's what's clear. This is not a very glorious start to a nation. This is hardly Christopher Columbus set out for the New World. This is hardly George Washington was a shrewd general who led the revolution. This is my forefather was a guy who didn't have a place to stay. He was from Aramea, and he was actually languishing and quite weak. That's where I come from. That's my proud stock. And what God is doing is he is telling the Jews to start off their testimony with where they really were. They are not some big and mighty people. They don't come from some noble line. They come from a wandering Aramean who didn't have a homeland and had to head down to Egypt. And then he begins to say, and then when you tell your testimony, I want you to tell about your enslaved life. I want you to tell about your enslaved life. Look at verses 5 and 6. And you shall make response for the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. What's the history of your country? We conquered. No, we were slaves. But we kept our dignity. No, we were humiliated. But we were treated fairly. No, we were treated harshly. God is encouraging his people to tell the story of their redemption and to remember that they were slaves, that things had been humiliating for them. Now, white conservative Americans tend to see America at this time in history as in a state of moral decline. And so white conservative Americans will often wish that we could go back to a brighter time. But I was listening to my African-American brother and friend, Curtis Woods, and he was talking about how the African-American experience is one where you're not quite as excited about going back. The 1950s and the segregation of the 1950s doesn't really sound like the good old days when America was such a godly nation. Pre-1860 does not really seem like back when everyone was Bible people. And those founding fathers that were buying and selling slaves don't seem like such a great godly nation that we'd really like to return to. All of that is a reminder of harsh treatment, humiliation, and slavery. And here, the people of Israel are being called to remember, you come from harsh treatment, humiliation, and slavery. That's your past. That's where you come from. But then they're also called to remember their mighty redemption. Even though your dad was some wandering Aramean, and even though your history is harsh, humiliating slavery, you have been the people who God worked a mighty redemption in. Verses 7 and 8. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Here they were, totally unable to do anything for themselves. They couldn't even make bricks, let alone spears and swords, to overcome their Egyptian oppressors. They couldn't do anything for themselves, but what God did is he started doing miracles. He started turning water into blood. He started killing the firstborn son of Egypt. He started parting seas. He started shaking the planet so that the planet opened up a road for the Israelites to walk out of Egypt on dry ground and to head into a land flowing with milk and honey. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Milk and honey? If you're going to have a land flowing with milk, you have to have pastures everywhere because you can't grow milk. You need livestock that eat grass everywhere, that drink water everywhere, and they become so fat and full that they drip milk. And you can't grow honey. You have to have flowers everywhere, and you need to have grasslands everywhere, so everywhere that the bees are everywhere, pollinating everything, so their legs begin to drip with the pollen that will make honey. This is a rich land. This is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. Your father was a wandering Aramean, and now you are free from slavery and living in the promised land. And you'll remember that in the book of Exodus, God told his people the reason he was going to redeem them wasn't so much so they could have rich, fertile land, but so that they could worship him. That was the goal, that they might be able to worship him. And now we see that here in verses 10 and 11. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. So you have this person worshiping God by giving them the crops that God gave them. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given to you, to your house and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Did you see that? You shall worship, verse 10. You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given you. Now, we've seen over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy that what happens to Israel is a picture of what God is going to do even better in the church. And beloved, your first descendant was not a wandering Aramean. It was Adam who died in the garden. It was a man who had every reason to trust the goodness of God and disobeyed God. Had every reason to enjoy God's bounty, but instead he did the one thing that God forbid, which is exactly what we do by nature. We always tend towards the one thing God forbids. And not only do you not come from great stock, beloved, but Ephesians chapter 2 tells your testimony. Ephesians chapter 2 tells every single Christian's testimony, whether they got saved when they were 4 or whether they were 84. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. And not only were you dead, you were enslaved, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. If your body wanted to do it before you were a Christian, you dutifully obeyed. If your body wanted to get all ascetic and religious, you did it. If your body wanted to get drunk, you did it. If your body wanted to get stoned, whatever it was, whatever you had passions for, that's what you chased as a slave. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. If you have ever had a desire that you resisted so that you could worship God, it was the Holy Spirit working in you. That's what's going on. God has given new life. He has set free Christians who were in bondage. That's your testimony. And you've been set free so you can worship and serve him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the Christian's testimony. Deuteronomy 26 is about Israel's testimony. It's a picture of something fuller and something more glorious, the Christian's testimony. And what I want to do now briefly in the few minutes that remain is I want to give you three implications of having a testimony. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, there are at least three implications. Your testimony, first of all, will sustain your generosity. Second, your testimony should cultivate unity. And third, your testimony will give God glory. The first thing your testimony will do is it will sustain generosity. Look at the context there in Deuteronomy 26. In Deuteronomy 26, the context in which Israel shares her testimony is when they've come into the land and they're gathering in the first fruits of their first crop. And they're told by God to give of the first fruits of their crop to the Lord. They're called to be generous. Now, would you think about this for a second? When you're called to give the first fruits of your first crop, that's risky, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nicer if God said, listen, gather in the first crop, make sure it's a good crop. Then gather in the second crop, make sure it's a good crop. And then, if everything's good for you, then you can give to me. As one preacher pointed out, that's not what he does. He says, out of that first fruits, you don't know whether the crop later on is going to be good. There might be a hailstorm coming. But out of the first fruits, you come and give that to me. So it's risky. Just like the generosity many of you give in your life. You give in a risky way. Things might not work out well for you if you give this much or commit to this much or pledge to this much. And so what God does is he says to them, when you come and give it to me, I want you to recite your testimony. He says, when you come to me, verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramean was my father. So you need to go before the Lord in generosity, and then what you need to do is immediately rehearse, I have received everything from God. This land of milk and honey that I'm giving to God, I got from God. This fruit, this first fruits that I got from God, I'm giving to God. And you need to rehearse that over and over and over, because if you don't, the wellsprings of generosity will dry up. You need to rehearse the gospel to yourself if you're going to sustain generosity. Tim Challies wrote a great blog post this last week, and it outline some of the temptations I think believers feel when they give. And this is the church that will call you to give. Every Sunday we speak about giving. Every year we speak about giving generously to the Lottie Moon offering. Many of you have made sacrifices to pledge to our building campaign. And when you do that, it brings certain temptations. Here's what he wrote. I was actually just starting to feel a little sorry for myself. I was on the sidelines at my daughter's soccer game while a group of parents stood behind me laughing and chatting. As the game went on, they talked and talked about all the great things they've done, the homes they've bought, the vacations they've enjoyed, the lessons their kids have taken. One even talked about his bright yellow Corvette that was parked conspicuously nearby. Their lives sounded pretty good. They sounded better than mine. If I was comparing, I thought about what it must cost to take that annual trip to the Caribbean. I thought about what it must cost to get that new kitchen. I thought about the difference between a second car that is sensible, family-friendly sedan and a second car that is built purely for thrills. And for a moment, I wanted it. I wanted it all. But my pathetic little pity party lasted only a moment before it struck me. The cost of all that stuff is the cost of generosity. At least it is for most of the people I know. Those donations to the church, those checks to the missionaries, those gifts to the ministries, those bills slipped discreetly to the person in need, tally them up and they could equal some extra vacations. Put them together and you could probably upgrade your kitchen this year instead of 5 years from now. You could go up a model or two on the second vehicle. The Christians I know choose to downgrade their lifestyle in order to upgrade their living. And many of you have made those kind of decisions. Many of you should make those kind of decisions so that others aren't bearing the load alone. But if you're making those decisions, it can be hard not to just focus on what you're not getting. And there needs to be a constant recital of the gospel to yourself. When you begin to think, I'm not getting much, I'm giving a lot away. Man, I was thinking about what kind of vacation we could have if we stopped tithing. Be quite a vacation. But instead of thinking like that, we need to think, you know what? I come from nothing. I deserve hell. I was on my way to having nothing and eternal destruction. And instead, God saved me. He gave his son for me. He gave his son for me. So now I'm going to inherit a heaven where there's a street paved with gold. You talk about a gated community and a glorious subdivision. I mean, now the gates are open if you want to come in. But nonetheless, heaven is a glorious place, and there is nothing you will give up here on earth. Nothing. That will not be quadruply, infinitely paid back in heaven. Our testimony ought to fuel generosity. And not only should our testimony fuel generosity, our testimony should promote unity. Did you notice that this is a corporate testimony? It's not really about me, 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 but it's about us, us, us. It says there in verse 5, and you shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. But of course, when it's talking about my father, it doesn't mean like Tim is the father of Ryan. It means like Jacob is the father of Israel. So it's a corporate family we're talking about here. Then if you go down to verse 6, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, our God, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and great deeds of terror with signs and wonders. And he brought us into a place and gave us the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a corporate testimony. This is what happened to us. This is not just what happened to me as an individual, though every individual has to personally believe to have a gospel testimony. Once you do believe, your testimony is the testimony of every believer. We were far away from Jesus, and we've been brought near. We were dead, and we have been made alive. Now, why do I tell you this? I tell you this because perhaps one of the number one pastoral issues I deal with when people are coming into the church or out of the church is, I'm just not sure there's anyone in here like me. So I've sat with a 50-year-old couple who said, you know, everyone's pretty young. I'm not sure there's anyone here like me. I remember years ago sitting with an African-American brother when he was the only African-American brother here, and he's like, there's no one here like me. I was sitting with someone even this week who says, you know, I have a huge history in drugs and just addiction, and there's no one here like me. And I was able to say to him, oh, there's lots of former drug addicts at Emmanuel, the lead pastor being one of them. And so there are someone like you. But one of the ways that we can overcome the sense of there's no one here who's like me is by constantly retelling our testimony. Because our testimony is the same. Whether you got saved from a godly Christian mother sharing the Bible with you, or whether you read a tract, whether you were in a prison cell, whether you got saved while you were stoned, or you've never been stoned in your life and God just saved you from that, in all of those things, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were not a people, but now you are a people. Your father was a wandering Aramean. I don't care what country you're from. If you're in Christ, your forefathers are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus. That's our people. That is the people we come from. And every Sunday, when we serve the Lord's Supper, we have a marvelous opportunity to remember that. I love that we stream forward down the center aisle to come get the bread and to come drink the cup. And you've heard us say for years, you should always take the Lord's Supper with your eyes open. And you should be looking around, because there are black people and white people saying, I've got the same testimony. There are rich people and poor people saying, I have the same testimony. There are people saved when they were four, and people who had to waste 40 years of their life before they got saved, all saying, I need Christ's body broken for me. I need Christ's blood shed for me. The reason I can approach this table is because I was baptized in the new name of the new family, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Last week, Patty Withers was under the elders serving the Lord's Supper with us, and she said, after she'd served the Lord's Supper, she just said, I just know so many of these people's stories. And it's amazing to get to serve all of these different individuals this one meal, which reminds us of our story. Whenever you find disunity in the church, you're going to find that we're forgetting to remember our story. We're forgetting that this is our story that needs to be remembered continually. And so can I just make one practical exhortation there? You should tell more people your testimony. You should tell more people your testimony. And different churches have different strengths. You go to one church, they're super generous. You go to another church, they're super hospitable. A Lake Road Chapel in Lake Road, Missouri. And if you walk into that church, about 10 people are going to ask you, so what's your testimony? There's just this glorious atmosphere. When you walk in, they want to know, how'd you get saved? What's God doing in your life? And you would feel so much more bonded to this church if you would just ask people, even in the crowded hallways, what is your testimony? And it's amazing how, no matter, even if you hear a testimony that's nothing like yours, there will always be those common themes that bind you together. I found I was a sinner. I found Christ was my only hope for salvation. I put my faith in Him and repented of my sins. Testimony brings unity. And lastly, testimonies give God glory. Testimonies give God glory. Do you notice this testimony that Israel shares? Even though it's all about us and we, it's primarily about God. It's primarily about glorifying God. Now, there's all kinds of people, they tell their testimony like they're on some sort of reality TV show where you're supposed to be primarily interested in the cool nuances of their life. This does not encourage that at all. This example that God gives us tells Israel's testimony in a way that directs all the attention up to God. Look at verse 5. And you shall make a response before the Lord your God. So even though the person was sitting there making a sacrifice in front of a priest, their primary orientation when they had their food to give to the priest was, I'm focusing on God. I'm telling my testimony to God. One little prayer I pray when I give my testimony is, Lord, would you just let me speak as unto you? And so they're giving their testimony unto God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. How do you think the Israelites got so populous? It was the blessing of God who opens and closes the womb. and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor, then we cried to the Lord. The turning point is in the story is when we looked to God. It was when we looked to God that things got exciting, that things got, when redemption began to dawn. And he heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. Do you see this? They're glorifying the prayer-hearing God. They're glorifying the compassionate God. God is not the God who says, they're just slaves. Who are the rich and powerful Egyptians? That's who I want to deal with. No, he's dealing with the slaves and listening to the slaves. Because he's the compassionate God, and this testimony glorifies his prayer-hearing compassion. But it also glorifies his power. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great deeds of terror. This is the God who can part seas. This is the God who can send his own son to die and then raise his son from the dead. Our testimony should always be glorifying God. And it glorifies his grace. He brought us into a place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It glorifies his worth, verse 10. And behold, now I bring the first fruits of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You should ascribe to him worship. You should declare that he's worthy, and you should praise him. And then finally in verse 11, our testimony highlights his goodness. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. That's ultimately what should be happening when we tell our testimony, is that God should be getting glory. The main power of your testimony is not even for witness, as good as that is. The main thing God wrote your testimony for is so that he could see it, so that he could rejoice in it, so that he could glorify himself in your testimony. What a thing that God has taken the story of your life and intersected it with his story so that he can get glory from who you are. What a thing it would do to your prayer life if you started your prayer life by telling God your testimony. You ever done that? I mean, we feel so weak when we go to pray, don't we? Well, you might just get more comfortable with that weakness if you just tell God your testimony. Lord, a dead transgressor in Adam was my father, and you found me dead. You found me with no spiritual life. And Lord God, you have given me life in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord God, you are the one who has to sustain me and take me all the way. I'm not going to be able to make it. I didn't have anything to start this race from, and I certainly don't have what it takes to finish this race. So, Lord God, you are going to have to complete the testimony that you started, because this storyline wasn't even my idea. If you'd started with my idea, I'd be dead or religious or self-righteous or something. But now I'm following Jesus, and that wasn't my idea. It was your idea. So, Lord, would you complete what you've started? Would you finish what you've started in me? God's word here shows us a people who came to God in worship telling their testimony. And we should do it because it sustains our generosity. It cultivates real unity. And it actually does the very thing the whole world was created to do. It gives God glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you have given your people a testimony. Lord, we pray that you would save anyone here who's just on the outside looking in, and that you would redeem them and give them a story of your grace in their lives. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us generous, that you'd make us united, and Lord God, that you would make us God-glorifying people who love to speak of what you've done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.